Well, good evening. Youth are funny. You guys are funny. So I'm not going to say who. Let's see if I can see you. So I get up on the platform tonight, and one of the youth makes eye contact with me. And that's unusual to begin with, you know. Just come here. I say, yeah, I lost my mic. Can you hear me? All right, well. Testing, 1, 2, 3, test, test. Let me see if my battery's dead. I think, there we go. All right. She says, come here. I say, okay, I go over there, and she says, let me ask you a question. Never met this person, ever. I said, yeah. She goes, are you long-winded? You ever hear the story of the one time somebody from the church put a little sign on the hand blower in the man's bathroom, you know, that dries your hands off. And it says, for a sample of today's sermon, place hands here, you know. Are you long-winded? I said, well, I try not to be. And one time I was preaching to camp, and I kept pushing that time limit. You know, I can be long-winded sometimes. As all preachers tend to be, you know. I think if you were to read all of Jesus' sermons out loud, I think they average like 4 minutes or something like that. So I was preaching this camp meeting, and I kept pushing that time, you know, just getting real close to that threshold, and I was feeling bad about it. And I was talking to the other evangelist I was there with. This was Cherry Run camp meeting, I think, in Pennsylvania. Y'all ever heard of Cherry Run? I don't think it's that far from here. And I said, yeah. I know I'm preaching a little long, but, you know, they give you an honorarium to be here, and I want to make sure, it's not everything, Spirit leads and all, but you need to make sure you get your money out of me. And he looked at me, this is an older, much wiser man, you know, and he says, maybe if you preached shorter, they'd pay you more. That wasn't the only question that the youth asked me, right? She goes, are you long-winded? I said, well, I try not to be. She goes, And she says, are you funny? I said, well, my kids don't think so. I said, humor has its place in the pulpit from time to time. You know, you got to balance levity with reverence and the holiness of God. You know, you think about those stories from the Old Testament where they go to reach out and catch the ark and power shoots out from the ark and kills the guys. It's like, well, there's a reverence that's required for the holiness of God. But I know for certain that God has a sense of humor. So this one's for you guys, youth. Are you ready? Why doesn't Jesus wear any jewelry? Because he breaks every chain. Oh, okay. All right, let me give you one more. And Brother Michael made me think of this. Michael, finance guy, where'd he go? Is he around here somewhere? Okay, I see how it is. Ask for money and leave. Ask for money and leave. Man, what a team you got here, Matt Brooks. This is awesome. Well, maybe it's God's providential will that he's not here for this one. There's a teenager youth who goes to dad, time to get a driver's license, and he says, hey, I want a car. And the dad says, well, I'll get you a car if you cut that long hair of yours. And he goes, come on, Dad, Jesus had long hair. And he goes, yeah, and he walked everywhere he went, didn't he? Yeah. I try. Thank you for indulging me, older people in the room. Our text for tonight is Psalm 1. So I'm going to read this psalm in its entirety, only 6 verses. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me there if you would. And we're not just going to be in Psalm 1. We're going to look at the whole book of Psalms again like we did Friday night, but in a little bit of a different way. But I want to start with this. If you have that place in your Bibles, Psalm 1, say amen. All right. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see that progression? Walking, standing, sitting. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. and all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I come from a tradition that says, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So being a preacher is weird. It's an odd thing. It's an odd calling, right? Corey, right? And I've thought a lot about, I'd always been, part of my testimony is the journey of being a missionary and then being in the academy, working at a university and then working at a seminary, and now I'm a pastor, and I've had the experience of going different places and preaching, but my most comfortable place is teaching. Like, I'd much rather be the Bible teacher like Caleb Friedemann is here than to be an evangelist. And I've had to think about why that is, why it's weird being a preacher, and why it's hard being a preacher, why it's uncomfortable being a preacher. I mean, one of the things is when you're done, Corey, and those other, I know we have other preachers in the room, I'm exhausted when it's over. And I thought and prayed a lot about why that is. And I think a part of it is that preachers are required to lay themselves bare before their congregation, and that's really, really scary. It's really scary to be that vulnerable. I mean, public speaking is scary enough, but to get up and to represent the Lord and to bare your heart for all to see, and I think really good preachers, they're just preaching to themselves. These are the things that we are wrestling with and that we're working through on our own. We heard that from Corey at least, last night. I wasn't able to make this morning. My apologies for that. And so it's hard and it's strange. And one of the other things that makes being a preacher odd is being asked if you're long-winded. No, I'm just kidding. is that you have to address topics that are odd. And I said last night the job of a preacher or a pastor is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. Right? Jesus says, when I send you the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin. And I'm reminded that I don't convict anyone, we don't convict anyone, the Holy Spirit does the convicting work. But that means, you have to preach the entire counsel of the Word of God. Genesis to Revelation. We as Christians believe in a little doctrine that's called the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture says that it includes everything required for us to live a life that is good and pleasing to the Lord, the Scriptures. Now, the implication of that doctrine is that if we leave something out, if we don't preach a part of the Scriptures, that means we're preventing people from living a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord. Now, the other implication, and the Bible talks about this one several times, and it's a scary warning, don't add to the Scriptures. It's sufficient. It's not Jesus and, it's just Jesus, right? If you add to the Scriptures, what you're doing is you're requiring more of people than what God requires for them to live a life that's pleasing to him. And Jesus got really angry with the Pharisees at that one. Right? And so we can't take away from the Scriptures, we can't add to the Scriptures, but we have to preach the whole counsel. And if we're honest, there's some odd stuff in here that you have to address and you have to deal with. And it's hard, and it makes people uncomfortable, and who wants to be that guy? And then Jesus goes, hey, don't forget who you're following. And I say, well, what do you mean? He says, I ended up nailed to a cross. What else can you expect when you're following me? He said such hard things that the world rejected him, right? And as Christians, we are a rejected people. We're called to be, say, do things that the world does not want to hear. But here's the cool thing. When we are Christians, it means we're humble enough to acknowledge that we're sinners and that we need saving and we need healing and we need corrected. And when we come together in a place like this, it's not just me who's called to be vulnerable. You're called to go, all right, Lord, do your work. And that's a hard thing. It's a scary thing, but we trust him. Among the counsel of the Word of God that's tough to preach is spiritual warfare. How many of us, and you can raise a hand if you want, it doesn't matter, but how many of us hear sermons on demons, you know? And it's typical that when we hear sermons on spiritual warfare, read books on spiritual warfare, it's like feast or famine, spiritual warfare. There's people who talk about, think about, preach on demons and the demonic and attachments and possessions and all this stuff. It's either we don't talk about that. And I came from a tradition that was, we don't talk about that. It's like, well, you're cutting out some of the scriptures then. Or, so it's either famine, we don't talk about it, or it's feast. Spiritual warfare is everything. It's always demons and Satan and the demonic. And has that been your experience? That's been mine. And C.S. Lewis, he says, you know, we have to be careful with this. You have to avoid those two ugly ditches. You know, you can't go looking for demons everywhere. And now, I said last time I talked, some of you are here tonight who weren't here then, that a part of my story is being a missionary in the country of Haiti. And Haiti, there's spiritual warfare everywhere, but it's particularly concentrated, I think, in Haiti because of their national history and the practice of voodoo and sorcery and witchcraft and necromancy and divination. And so it is not by any means unusual to just be driving down the street and you look to the left or to the right, depending on the neighborhood that you're in, and there's a voodoo temple. There's a witch doctor's temple, and there's a human skull hanging from a tree, and like talismans and dolls hanging, and it's odd, it's creepy, it's weird, and I've had many, many nights where I've been awakened because of night terrors that were, there's no question in my mind, demonic, being under attack, you know, from local witch doctors. And so being in Haiti made me face this reality of spiritual warfare. Demons are real. What's a healthy biblical approach to this thing? And because of that experience, I've been in different contexts where people have asked me to talk about spiritual warfare. And I have mixed feelings about that. You know, yeah, it's scriptural. Jesus cast out demons, and Paul talks about we'd battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all those things, and all those wonderful things. But I have mixed feelings about it because oftentimes when I talk about it or teach about it, the devil gets especially active. Stuff happens. It's weird. It's odd. It's strange. I'm like, well, I don't want to empower him in that way, but maybe he's being active because God's getting ready to free people for some stuff. In any case, when I preach or teach about spiritual warfare, which is not our topic tonight, this is an example leading to another idea that I want to focus on for our time together. There's inevitably always someone in the assembly, in the congregation, who is hyped up on spiritual warfare, you know, too much, at an unhealthy degree. In other words, giving the devil way too much credit. And there's always the search for a silver bullet in spiritual warfare. And I've had conversations that go like this. I moved into this new house or this new apartment, and I'm hearing noises, and I think it's cursed and infested by demons. Will you come and anoint my house and put oil on the doorposts, and will you cast the demons out of this place? And I will say, that's not an illegitimate sort of thing. There is such a thing as demon infestation in places. There's such a thing as demon infestation in people. We see it in the scriptures. I'm not invalidating that point. Or in Haiti, you'd go out into the marketplace and you'd buy Haitian art. Or you'd buy a Haitian shirt or some kind of article, mostly the art thing. You take it into your house. Someone hears a message about spiritual warfare, and all of a sudden they're scared that maybe that piece of art was dedicated to a demon and it's cursing my family and making me sick. I need to cast the demon out of the piece of art. Right? This is the kind of stuff that always comes up. And I've realized that there is no silver bullet to spiritual warfare. Like, there's not a special oil from Jerusalem or a special prayer or incantation. in this sense that you could say that would seal the deal against the fight of the demonic. No, no, no. I find if there were a silver bullet, what protects me from the powers of darkness? And I like to compare demons to germs, right? Are germs real? Are they everywhere? Yeah. Can you see them? No, I mean, under a microscope, yes. Naked eye, no. Well, demons are the same way. However, if you were to go looking for germs, it would probably scare you a little bit because you'd find them all over the place. It may even paralyze your daily life because you become a germaphobe, realizing they're absolutely everywhere. So we treat them like germs. What do we do with germs? Well, we live a life that is healthy in order to not get sick, right? Same applies spiritually. But nonetheless, if there were like a sort of silver bullet, I find it this to be the case. Intimacy with Jesus is the silver bullet, if there were one. It's not a prayer. It's not a spell. It's not an oil. It's not some kind of magic trick or incantation. It's being intimate with Jesus that protects us from the power of darkness. Now, what does this have to do with the psalm that we read? What does this have to do with holiness? Well, it's an odd thing, but I'm going to say that I think that it's odd because people don't usually compare spiritual warfare to holiness. I think holiness is the same way. What's the silver bullet? How do I become holy? For a long time, y'all, and this is one of those vulnerable moments, I tried and tried to be holy. You don't do this and you do this. You go to this place, you talk to these people, you read these books and you do all these things. You achieve that thing of holiness. And I would say that that's probably not the right way to approach it. The right way to approach holiness is intimacy with Jesus. Jesus doesn't command his disciples in the priestly prayer to bear fruit. He commands them to abide in him. And the natural outcome of abiding in him is you will bear fruit. I want to, if this is fair, be corrective to our tradition just a little bit. And this isn't, let me just say it this way and you can interpret it. I think it's a swing and a miss for us to say, I'm pursuing holiness. I'm pursuing Jesus. Jesus is my pursuit. Because holiness, I don't think, is a thing. Holiness is a person. Holiness is a person. We pursue Jesus. We get intimate with Jesus. We get close to Jesus. We draw close to Jesus. You ever hear the name George Whitefield? He was a contemporary of who? He was a contemporary of John Wesley. And you know, history tells us George Whitefield was the better preacher, but John Wesley was the better organizer of people. And there are more people who have heard the name John Wesley than have heard the name George Whitefield. Being the best preacher isn't everything, is it? And so then, they had an argument, Whitefield and Wesley, as theologians tend to do. And the argument, does anyone know what the argument was about? It was a heated argument. I think if I know my history right, they almost lost their friendship over this argument. It was Calvinism. It was election, predestination, limited atonement, unconditional grace, once saved, always saved. That's because Whitefield was a Calvinist, but Wesley was like, no, Arminian. We're enabled by grace to respond to the gift. What is love if we don't have free will and all these ones? And the argument got so heated that Whitefield had his followers, and John Wesley, I almost substituted John Wesley for Jesus there. John Wesley had his followers, and of course the followers of George Whitefield were making Wesley out to be the bad guy. He's the enemy. And so one of them went to Whitefield and said, hey, Reverend Whitfield, will we see John Wesley in heaven? In other words, is he saved? That's how heated the argument got. And Whitfield responded this way, no, we won't. And the guy, oh, I knew it, right? Just the answer he wanted to hear. And Whitfield goes, no, friend, it's not what you think. For John Wesley loves and desires intimacy with Jesus so much that he will be so close to the throne of God, no one will be able to see him. Wesley is known as the holy man, right? The preacher of holiness. I like to think of Wesley as the guy who just wanted intimacy with Jesus. Now, that sounds good. Intimacy with Jesus. That's what we pursue. Yes, is holiness important? Of course it is. Is holiness the goal? Of course it is. But we pursue Jesus. We abide in Jesus, and the natural outcome is holiness. We can't make an idol out of holiness. Jesus is the pursuit. So, shifting, making our way back to the book of Psalms in Psalm 1. There's a great story of a very shy man who God sensed was calling him to serve, to minister in an assisted living facility. And it was strange, the calling, because it was against his very personality. Shy. I'm not going to go and interact with the elderly, and that's not who I am. And let me pause right here and say, do not evaluate or determine what you think God is asking you to do on the basis of what you're good at or what you want. Jesus says the wind blows where he wishes. I do whatever I want. In fact, I choose the one you least expect for that role so that everyone knows it's me and not them. Noah had never built a boat in his life, as far as we know. He picked a Hebrew guy to build a boat? What in the world? That's the wrong choice. Lord, I don't know if you're calling me to this because it just doesn't fit. Wrong criteria. Nonetheless, he knew God was calling, so he went. He was very nervous. The church, they went with a group, and they were doing a worship service for the people living there. And he didn't know really what to do. He just knew he was supposed to go. Have you ever been in that situation? You know, it says to Abraham, Abraham, leave your country and go south. And he goes, well, where? He goes, you'll know when you get there. It's like, I would love to have more details than that. Let me remind us tonight, guys, that the Word of God is a lamp unto our, and a light unto our, he's not going to give you the whole thing. He wants you to trust him, not the plan. You can't trust the plan. Trust him. In the book of Joshua, Joshua takes Moses' place. That's another thing, y'all. We're going to be dead and gone someday. Some of us sooner than later, and we've got to make room for others to step in, and for others, you're going to be called to step up. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. It's time for you, Joshua. He says, what you need to do is cross this. The wording there is so great. It doesn't say cross the Jordan. He says cross this Jordan, the one right in front of you. Guys, we oftentimes, this is me talking to me, get so paralyzed in our spiritual journeys, or we stop up the power of God that wants to flow freely through us because we're overthinking it. You're just trying to look too far ahead. He says, no, no, no. Cross this Jordan right here. Just this. This is all. And then we go, yeah, but. No, yeah, but. If the church today could just go, all right, Lord, I'll do what you ask. Man, I think we'd be a much more potent, impactful church. We overthink everything. Trust him. Don't trust the plan. So he goes, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, and he stands up against the back wall, trying to kind of hide a little bit, and he's very uncomfortable. And as he's standing there, the worship music begins, and people are singing, and he knows the sermon's coming, and as the service is moving along, a worker of the facility wheels in a wheelchair, a very elderly man, and parks the man right next to our friend who's standing up in the back. Like, wait, like, you know how it is when you're sitting a little too close or standing a little too close, you just want to kind of move over just a little bit. And so he got nervous and he got stiff and his hands dropped down by his side. And do I talk to this person? Jesus, what do you want me to do? And before long, the man in the wheelchair raises his hand and puts his hand inside of the hand of the man. It's funny. And he's standing there holding the man's hand. And he's that man is in that chair, just sitting there holding his hand. So right now, what I'm going to ask you to do is grab the hand of the person sitting next. I'm just kidding. And he's like, are we shaking hands? What? And he just keeps his hand there for the whole service. Service ends, hand comes down, wheels him out. Week two, goes in, stands in the back, says, I didn't like that, but I'm just going to kind of do the same thing. Didn't really feel anything, and let me say something else. Don't base whether or not God is doing something on your feelings. Amen. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. We have got too many churches that are filled with people seeking an experience instead of Jesus. And we have too many pastors and church leaders trying to create an experience rather than just worshiping the risen King. We're not looking for an experience. We're not looking for a feeling. What was the most powerful thing that Jesus did? He did a lot of powerful things, didn't he? Name one. Come on, I want to hear from you. Give me a powerful thing Jesus did. He raised the dead. Lazarus, come out. You better watch her. You know what she said? Water into wine, yeah. Powerful indeed. That's a great story. I had that on my preach list for a while at Psyker, and I shifted it off, but it's a great, great story. Internal transformation, cleansing, and change. God doesn't want to clean your outside. He wants to clean your inside. And when he cleans your inside, your outside will change naturally, right? He says all vile and evil things come out of the human heart. It's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out that defiles. You need a heart change. That's the wedding of Cana, the internal wine, the purification. Okay, it's regeneration, new birth, not just justification. Give me one more thing Jesus did that was powerful. Walked on water. Now, I heard, some of you said, the most powerful thing, the most redemptive moment in history, one could argue, was not when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, walked on water, turned water into wine. It's when he hung on a cross. And I guarantee you that didn't feel very good. Do not base the redemptive power of God flowing through you on how good it feels. It could be, and in fact, I want to be even more upright and explicit about this. The most redeeming moments of our lives are when the suffering is the worst. It's when it doesn't feel good. I don't remember the name of the guy, but somebody once said his sweetest wines are in his deepest cellars. That's where redemption happens. Y'all know the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Dr. Cockrell, I'm going to talk to Dr. Cockrell for just a moment. I was talking to John Oswalt, who's like a theological mentor of mine. And we were just chatting, where do you get these ideas from? He goes, I'll tell you, Brother Matt, all my original thoughts come from Dennis Kinlaw and C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, it's two demons, an underling demon and a trainer demon. And he's training him how to cause people to stumble, and he's got an assignment on an individual and trying to get him to fall and not be faithful and all these sorts of things. And the demon says to the underling, he says, I'm paraphrasing it. Our cause is never more lost. You might as well just give up. When the Christian that you're after is in a place where they can't see God, they can't hear God, and they can't detect him in any way, yet he still obeys. Give up. Y'all, we got a church in America filled with people going, I'm here for an experience. God's not here, I can't feel. Do not base your determination on whether or not God is there on your feelings. One time in Haiti, I was complaining because it was hard. And I said, Lord, it's just so hard serving in the enemy's territory. He said, whose territory? That's my territory. Just because I didn't feel him doesn't mean he wasn't there. So the man goes back to the room, his hand goes up. The second week, same thing. Man gets rolled in, his hand goes up, holds his entire service, sweaty hand, nervous. They don't even have a conversation, service ends. Man gets wheeled out. This is becoming a pattern. Week three, same thing. Week four, same thing. And finally, after a number of weeks, they go, he stands in the back, and the man in the wheelchair didn't show up. And he thought, huh. And of course, this is an elderly facility, so he goes to the nurse's station and he says, hey, he found the nurse that pushed the man in and said, the man that you push in that usually, you know, we hold hands, he didn't come today. I said, yeah, he passed away. And he said, could you give me the information of the family so I could, you know, write a note or reach out? They said, yeah, sure. Gave him the information to the family. And he reached out. Phone call. Hey, you don't know me. I know this sounds strange. I know your dad. I used to go with my church. They would wheel him in. We'd hold hands. And the daughter says, that explains it. You never know what God's doing, do you? That explains it. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, before dad died, he was very close to the end, and he says, I have complete peace. Complete peace. Because every week, for these past number of weeks, Jesus came and held my hand. And something that I missed for the longest time, I got into my mind that holiness was about emulating Jesus. It's not a bad idea. Follow me as I follow Christ, you know. It's a good thing. That's scriptural. It's okay. It's not wrong, but there's more to it. It got into my mind that holiness was obeying Jesus. That's true too. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. We're called to obey him. We're called to copy him and emulate him. We're called to not just obey, but we're called to adapt his lifestyle. And these are all good things. But being a Christian and the goal of holiness, if you're just striving and trying to be like Jesus, you'll never get there. And that's where you go, well, the Holy Spirit helps us. Hold on. In the life of the Christian, we don't just obey Jesus and emulate Jesus and follow Jesus. We are the very place and channel and seat of the real presence of God. He's in you. He's really in you. It's not, here's the template, do your best, the Holy Spirit will help you along. Salvation is being in Christ and Christ being in you. We are mediators of the real presence of God. Through that man, the real, redeeming, peace-giving, joy-satisfying, contenting presence of Jesus was channeled and brought into the world. Guys, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are a form of Mary. Mary brings Jesus into the world, and we bring Jesus into the world. He's in us. Now, here's another story. A great teacher, Dr. Ken Collins. Anyone here heard of Ken Collins? Ken Collins came from a Roman Catholic background. Anyone here come from a Roman Catholic background? Nobody. I see one. Okay. All right. Now, I ask that because the story I'm going to tell is not intended to be hard on the Roman Catholics at all. I think that's a problem when we're just automatically hard on the Roman Catholics. They've got stuff right and wrong. We've got stuff right and wrong, and we need each other. I'll just put it that way for now. But this story has to do with the Roman Catholic context. You know, in the Roman Catholic tradition, they understand, as do some Protestants, I'm Methodist, so I believe in the real presence in communion. You know, they understand that the bread and the grape juice become the real presence of Christ. It's not just a symbol. Yes, it is a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. When Jesus, he says, when you do this, you're not just remembering me, I am with you. There's something sacred, that's why we call it a sacrament. There's something mysterious about the elements. Jesus' real presence shows up there in the Catholic tradition, a wafer. In the church where I serve, we have lovely sourdough bread. The real presence. But when you believe in the real presence inside of the wafer, you've got to have all these things in place to honor what we call the elements or the host, you know, the victim. Host means victim. Jesus is the victim that we're eating. And he tells the story of he was at a Roman Catholic Mass. And again, not trying to be hard on the Catholics. And there was a little girl who knelt at the altar that he was watching. And the priest went to give her the host or the wafer, the bread. And it, because she didn't do something right, and it fell to the ground. And as Protestants, we go, what's the big deal, right? But Roman Catholics, that's a huge deal. Because that's the real body of Jesus. It's sacred and holy, and it can't be defiled. And when that wafer fell to the ground, Ken Collins said to me that that priest, he got angry. You've dropped the presence. You let the presence fall to the ground. And now the priest has to go through all these rituals to get the presence up off the ground and to clean the ground. So part of his frustration is because this unintentional error just created more work, right, for him. And listen, I'm not trying to be hard on the priest. You know, we've all had our hard days. We extend grace. And as he's going, you've dropped the presence. You've dropped the presence, Ken Collins says. The Holy Spirit welled up inside of me, and I wanted to say at the top of my lungs, the presence is in her. The presence is in her. The presence is in you. We Christians mediate the real presence of Christ into the world. So when I say our goal, our aim is not to become holy. Our aim is to be intimate with Jesus. It's to participate, let go, submit, cease striving, take on his yoke. His real presence is in you. Now, all right, where does the rubber meet the road on this thing? I got to land this airplane. Good grief. In the book of Psalms, I want you to look at it with me now. There's these things in the book of Psalms called superscriptions. They're the little headings above each psalm. So go to Psalm 3 for a moment with me. The superscription in my translation, and these are a part of the original text, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You see that? That's a superscription. Now I want you to go to Psalm 4. I just want to give you two so you see what I'm talking about. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. That's the superscription. Do you see that? All right. Now, we're gonna glance at a few more psalms here, and then we're gonna come back to Psalm 1. Psalm 5, does it say a psalm of David? Yes, along with other things. But the Psalm 6, a psalm of David? Yes. Psalm 7, a psalm of David? Yes. Psalm 8, a psalm of David? Yes. Psalm 9, a psalm of David? Yes. Psalm 10? No. Okay, but technically it is, because it's Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm, part A and part B. Psalm 11? Yes. 12? Yes. 13? Yes. 14? Yes. 15? Yes. 16? Yes. 17? Yes. All the way to Psalm 41, with the exception of one in the 30s and 10. Psalm 42, the beginning of book 2 of the Psalter. Does it say Psalm of David? It does not. What does it say? A psalm of the sons of Korah. 43. Book 2 starts the psalms of the sons of Korah. Book 1, the psalms of David. What's happening here? Go back to Psalm 1 with me. Does Psalm 1 have a superscription above it? Does it say a psalm of David? It does not. Does Psalm 2 say a psalm of David? It does not. What in the world is going on? Well, Psalm 1 we read, and it's about two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it said, blessed is, what's the first line of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man. You know, it's curious to me that the first psalm of the book of Psalms tells us, and the word here is actually happy. Yeah. America, freedom for the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Isn't it funny that we do all the things that we think will make us happy, and then we're empty at the end of the day? This psalm tells us what it takes to be a happy man, to be a blessed man. Put it another way, to be a holy man. We have the formula right here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted. We have these two groups. We have the blessed man, and we have the wicked, right? In Psalm 1. No superscription. Who is this man? Who is it? And who are the wicked? Who are they? Well, Psalm 2 answers that question for us. Go to Psalm 2 with me now. You ready? We're going to have to read the whole thing. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? It's the anointed king. What's another word for the anointed one? The Messiah. All right, who are the wicked? Those who conspire against God's chosen king. Are you following the story as it develops? Psalm 1 introduces us to a man and his enemies. Psalm 2 identifies the man. It's the Messiah, the chosen king, and it identifies the enemies, those who set themselves against the king. Yeah, but another question. Who's the Messiah? Okay. Almost. Yes, 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 but Psalm 3, a psalm of David. Read that superscription. When he fled from who? His son, Absalom. Oh, It's David. Who are the ones that can, Psalm 2, those who conspire against the Lord and his anointed? In this case, it's Absalom. Psalm 2 identifies who the man is and the enemies in Psalm 1, and Psalm 3 identifies who the anointed one and the enemies are in Psalm 2. All right. What does this have to do with the real presence of Christ and participating with him in salvation and the aim of holiness? Well, we saw a moment ago that the book of David ends in Psalm 42. And then Psalm 41. Psalm 42, who wrote Psalm 42 again, do you remember? The sons of Korah. Well, why is that? That's odd, isn't it? Well, the sons of Korah were temple singers. Who built the temple? Was it David? It was his son, Solomon, wasn't it? And so the temple singers come in after the book of David. So book one, in other words, book one of the Psalter, is the book of David's prayers. Book two corresponds to not David's kingship, but Solomon's kingship. Book three, Psalms 42 to Psalm 71, are the psalms associated with the divided monarchy. It's telling the story of Israel. Book four. Go with me to book four here just really quickly. Psalm 90 begins book four. Can you go there? Psalm 90. Who wrote Psalm 90? Moses. Who lived first, David or Moses? David did. Moses did. Moses lived first. So why is Moses in 90 and David's in 3 to 41? The arrangement of the five books of Psalms is corresponding to the history of Israel. Book 1, David's kingship. Book 2, Solomon's kingship. Book 3, the divided monarchy. Book 4, exile. It starts with Moses in exile? Right. Because when you go into exile, it's like going back into the wilderness. They no longer have a king. It's like returning to the time of Moses. Then, of course, book 5 is the return to the promised land. Great celebration and praise. The funny thing is that while David's psalms are concentrated in book 1, we see little pop-ups of David's psalms later on. It's like, wait a minute, I thought David was gone, and David was dead, and we've moved on. We have Solomon, we have divided monarchy, we have David's way back in history. Why do we hear David's voice again? Because they're trying to tell us that there's another David who is to come, the ideal David, and his name is Jesus. What am I driving at? Let me land this bad boy. The book of Psalms are the prayers of Jesus. They're the prayers of Jesus. How do we participate in the life of Jesus? How do we channel Jesus into the world? How do we mediate the real presence of Christ? When we think about what prayer is, we petition God. Yeah, we sure do. We adapt God's mindset to thinking about certain contexts and certain, yeah, that's true too. But when we pray, you ever heard the phrase that from the book of Hebrews that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, praying for us? That the book of Psalms for us is not just an instructional prayer book. These are the prayers of Jesus. You can pray Jesus's prayers by staying in the Psalms. That's what it's telling us. That's how we gain intimacy with Jesus, is by praying with him. Now, let me give you a chance to respond. You ready? We've talked about a lot of things tonight. But here's the thing that we probably need to, only you know what the Holy Spirit's telling you. I can't communicate that. If I had to guess, though, what a prompt for a response would be, we have to repent from trying to be holy, because that has become a distraction for simply seeking intimacy with Jesus. And we've tried, and we've tried, and we've tried, and we've tried. And what we need to do is go, Lord, I'm done trying. Would you just take over? Guys, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's the sacrament of conversion? It's baptism. When you baptize someone, I baptize someone in the church, I say, are you ready to die? When you go down into the water, you join in with Jesus' death, and when you come up out of the water, it's no longer you, it's him. The life of holiness is a life of rest. It's a life of Sabbath. It's not hard work and doing all that we can and striving to be like Jesus. No, it's just this. Let's just let Jesus live through me. That's all it is. That's all it is. When we work striving all the time, all we do is frustrate ourselves. You'll never get there. So that's my invitation. Let go. Repent of striving so much. That's a pretty good altar call, isn't it? Come to me, you who are weary. I was so weary, y'all, being raised in a holiness tradition, trying to be holy all the time, and I needed to repent from it. And go, I just need to get close to Jesus, let him love me, and live and abide in that love. And I think our tradition needs to do a little bit of repenting for making people think they got something to strive for. He loves you no matter what. Accept it, live in it, and be holy as the Lord is holy. Jesus, help us. We can't do it on our own. We pray in your name. Amen.